Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two texts for this morning, one from the Old, one from the New Testament. We'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, and then the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. No one likes... to wait. Wouldn't we all like to be more patient? You know, why doesn't the Lord make me patient? I want to be patient, like right now. Whether it's children waiting for Christmas to come or persons of any age waiting in line, waiting for the light to change, or for construction on an interchange we have to use every day to be completed, or for some of us waiting for an election to come or finally be over. Even 10 minutes can seem like forever when we have to wait and no one likes to wait. Something like 1,000 years separated Moses and Malachi. And therefore, something like 1,000 years separated the promise that was made through Moses of a prophet like Moses who would come. That promise made through Moses, and then it's a millennium, probably some years more than that before Malachi, and still the promise was unfulfilled. And then Malachi is followed by 400 years of silence. Not only the prophet like Moses did not yet appear, but no prophet at all for 400 years. Imagine waiting. Could anyone be worth the wait? I'm going to read that promise and then of its fulfillment. Before we read these passages together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word to us as your people. We confess we need it. We could in no way find you out. We need more than just your word to us. We need your word and spirit. For your word is living and brings life. But we in and of ourselves are dead and will not hear your word, will not benefit by it unless it is applied to us by your spirit who brings life by it. And we plead with you that you would do that even now. For the glory of your name and the good of your people, please come and minister your word to us. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. This is Moses preaching to the people of Israel. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Those words are deliberately brought to mind by Mark as he tells us about the transfiguration of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have a necessity for prophecy. We need for God to tell us what is in his mind, what he desires for us to know, because we cannot find it out for ourselves. And we need a prophet because, in most cases, since the fall, God does not communicate directly with us. It seems he did in the beginning. There was direct communion and communication between God and Adam. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The thing I want us to notice there is just that the Lord God said to the man. He did not send an angel, which means messenger. He could have done. There were angels who could have borne a message from God to Adam, communicating, among other things, to him that you are far less than God. There needs to be a go-between. But there did not need to be a go-between in that day. And God spoke this commandment directly to Adam, making covenant with him, the covenant of works. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read, When they say to you, Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And things have changed by the time of Isaiah. By his time, we need prophets to tell us. Notice that those who do not speak according to the word, the law and the testimony, the written revelation, there is no light in them. There is no direct revelation, certainly not that could contradict what had been written. This is because as fallen human beings, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. So we need not only revelation, but we need it written. We need it pressed upon us. Without those to speak to us the word of God, Ephesians chapter 2, Verses 11 and 12 say, Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why were the Gentiles in such a situation, without God in the world? Because they were strangers to the covenants, that is, they did not have the revelation of God. given through and written down by the prophets. Apart from that prophecy, they were ignorant. We cannot find out God on our own. There is no light in us apart from prophecy. And so there is a need. We have a great need of a prophet. Since the fall, we need that. Moses was arguably the first. Certainly, at least in some ways, the greatest of the prophets. And yet Moses failed to do all that we need from a prophet. Moses failed to know God face to face, to know God fully and completely. And if he knew not God fully and completely, then he could not reveal God to others. We cannot tell other people things that we do not ourselves know, can we? His supremacy as a prophet is noted in Deuteronomy chapter 34, evidently a kind of obit added to Deuteronomy. It's about Moses, not written by Moses. Deuteronomy 34, verses 9 and 10. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Not even Joshua, his immediate successor, was a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And so Moses is hereby placed in a position of supremacy among the prophets. With him, more than with any other before or since him, God spoke directly. Remember, the people specifically pled for that. Let us no more hear the voice of God, lest we die. But you speak with God. You tell us, and we will listen to you. And yet, though this is true of Moses, Moses did not know God fully or perfectly. So I've already said, we can see that in Exodus 33. The Lord knew Moses face to face, but when Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me your glory," then the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Moses did not know as he was known. It's not the only failure of Moses as a prophet. His failure to know God fully so that he could reveal God fully. But Moses also failed morally, so that he was prevented from entering the promised land. And if he could not enter, he could not lead God's people into God's presence. That's the significance of the promised land. It's not just a wonderful land where they could enjoy life. The key to understanding the significance of that land that was promised to Abram is that there they would be with God, as Adam had been in the garden. It's a promise of redemption, a restoration of that communion, of that lost relationship with God. Moses had been tapped, so to speak, to be the one who would bring the people out of Egypt and into the presence of God in the land promised to their forefathers. But in Numbers 20, verse 12, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." There's a moral failure on Moses' part. He failed to honor God. He failed to hallow God in the sight of the people who were God's people, whom Moses was tasked with leading. And because of that failure, he was unable to enter the promised land himself or to bring God's people in. One was promised like Moses. And even Deuteronomy 34 said, none has come since Moses, none like him. And God's people waited. A millennium and a half, they waited for that promise to be fulfilled of a prophet who would be like Moses. And that, of course, is Christ, who succeeded where Moses failed. Christ succeeds as a prophet in revealing God. John says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Where Moses could not reveal God fully because he did not know God fully, the Son of God came to reveal not all that there is to God. He's infinite. We couldn't contain it. But all that we need. All that we need to know of God is revealed to us in the Son. Jesus reveals God as the Word of God. Because he is God. Everything about him reveals to us something of who God is. He reveals to us his character, his mind, his grace, his justice. Hebrews is rich with such ideas, the fulfilling of all of the failed roles in the Old Testament. Christ is greater than all. Hebrews begins, in fact, with this issue of prophecy and the revealing of God and his will. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There's a people who have experienced a dearth of prophecy for 400 years. They're going back to the prophets of old to know what God has revealed. And the writer to the Hebrews says, at various times, in various ways, God in the past spoke by the prophets. But now in these last days, he's come himself. His Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So he reveals God because he is God. John chapter 14, verse 9. Responding to one of the disciples, Philip, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, I'm right here. Pay attention. I love the stanza from John Newton's hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, where Newton puts in poetic form the revelation by Christ of who God is, both in his grace and his justice. You know this about me. I bring up Exodus chapter 34 with some frequency. I find it so critical, so pivotal. We've been at Exodus 33 where it is that Moses asks to see the glory of God. And it's then in the next chapter, Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, 7 too, I think, where this answer to his request is given, and the Lord proclaims before Moses his name, that is to say his essence. This is who I am. And he says he's gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in love and forgiveness, who will by no means clear the guilty. And I always think that text must have just puzzled thinking rabbis down through the centuries. When you boil it all down, here's the very essence, the very center of who God is. He is a forgiving God who will not clear the guilty. Okay. Did they make stuff up? Or did they tell the people? I don't know. Dealing with the answer to that question, John Newton writes, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God." There, the cross is where the character of God is resolved. His justice cannot be compromised, and yet he forgives. Jesus reveals the nature, the character, the grace, and the justice of God as God. Christ succeeds as prophet too by speaking the words of God. Not just as the word of God, but he also speaks the words of God. How astonishing to read the kinds of things that we read in John's gospel. Knowing that Jesus himself is God, he can and often did speak on his own authority. It was common for the rabbis to issue forth a verbal teaching and to follow it with the Amen. Amen. This is true. So be it. Jesus tended to put the double Amen. This is really certainly true. You can know it at the front of what he was going to say. Many feel an indication that whatever he says is authoritatively true because it's he who says it. So you can trust it even before you know what he's going to say. But Jesus did not always speak that way. So in John 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." How often did Jesus slip up and say something other than what the Father had told him to say? Never happened. Moses slipped up and could not bring the people to God. Jesus never did. Again, in John 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus, the one who is himself God, says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The words of God in the mouth of Jesus. Because he is God. And because he spake only what the Father gave him to speak. And therefore, Jesus succeeds too where Moses failed to bring his people to God. Romans 5, verse 10. "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." That is, brought to God, restored to God, reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, there's some overlap in this whole section. Because how is it that Christ succeeds where Moses failed to bring us to God? It's in his role as priest that we'll look at greater length next week. But his priesthood comes in here in all of the texts that have to do with bringing the people to God. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, "Therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." A reference to the tabernacle and then the temple and the way that that had been constructed. This is the place, the locus of God's presence with his people. Where Moses failed to be able to bring the people into the promised land, into the presence of God. Later in that promised land, they built a tabernacle according to God's design, and then later a temple. And both of those were holy places. One had to be ceremonially clean in order to come onto the grounds of the temple complex at all. And it was only the priests, the sons of Aaron, who entered into the actual building, the holy place, which someone had to do every day in order to situate the showbread and to keep the lamps burning. And then there's the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is, where God is seated between the cherubim, where only the high priest goes, and then only once a year, and then fearing for his life, so that he comes only bearing incense to cast upon the altar of incense to create this cloud, lest he see God face to face and die, also bearing blood that his sins might be forgiven, lest he die. These are biblical things, and then extra biblical. We know he also went in with the tether on his ankle, in case he did die. How would we get him out? Nobody else can go in there. We'll pull him out. The presence of God. And Hebrews says, we have boldness to enter into the very presence of God, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. How? By the blood of Jesus, who has brought us in by a new and living way, his own flesh. No wonder Jesus spoke in this way to his disciples from John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is the one who, a prophet like Moses, but better than Moses, brings us as his people into the presence of God. We need a prophet to tell us the will of God for our salvation, because we are incapable of figuring it out on our own. And by the way, if we tried to figure it out, we would fail so miserably. How could we be saved? We would go off in exactly the wrong direction. Because even when we're told what the will of God is for our salvation, we reject the truth and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Naturally fallen, sinful human people don't like God's will for our salvation, because we don't get to contribute to it at all. Nobody likes, say, how can I help? You? If you could sit in the corner way far out of my way and be really quiet, that would be a great help. It just feels like a slap in the face, doesn't it? But God's will for our salvation gives us no part to play, because we would just mess it up. And so we would reject the truth in unrighteousness unless the prophet's voice has the power to give new life, to create belief in the soul, to make his call effectual unto salvation. Moses could not do this. I love that scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim is climbing up this hill, and one catches up to him who begins to beat him with a rod. He falls down under the beating, and trying to protect his face and head, he cries out to this one who's beating him with the rod, "Mercy, mercy!" And the one beating him says, "I do not know how," and keeps beating him. Because this one is Moses. And Moses had not the power either to create new life in the soul. Nor could Elijah, in some ways counted as the greatest of the prophets. There's one like Elijah who would come to announce the Christ, the Messiah, fulfilled in John the Baptizer. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's seen speaking with Moses and Elijah, these two great prophets. And then the voice comes, "This is my son. Hear him." Who should we hear? Moses? What's a Jew say? Yeah! If we have a new revelation from Moses himself? Or how about Elijah? But when they hear the voice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When they look up, there's only one left. Prophet like Moses, greater than Moses, because Elijah too could not create new life in the soul, nor Isaiah or Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Malachi, none could do this. The anointed one, the prophet like Moses, who knows and reveals the Father, who brings his people into the very presence of God in order to know as we are known, is Jesus. Because he is not only the prophet, he's also the message. That kind of thing happens with Jesus all over the place. Because he's the fulfillment of everything. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple and the priest and the sacrifice and the scapegoat and he's the fulfillment of the prophet, and he is himself the prophecy, the message, the promise of redemption. It's him, himself. What is the will of God for our salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He's both the one that brings that message, and he is himself the message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So at Christmas, we celebrate the fruition of the promise. Young children think it takes forever for Christmas to get here. It did take a long time for the prophet like Moses to come. And at Christmas, we celebrate the fruition of that promise. The coming of the long-awaited prophet. And as we celebrate that, let us also still look forward, still waiting for his second advent, for his return, to finish fulfilling all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed prophet. The one chosen by you and sent from you to reveal to us your will for our salvation. Indeed, as we will see at greater length and with more clarity next week, to achieve our salvation by the sacrifice of himself in order to exhibit to us as our great prophet your character, the gracious, merciful, forgiving, just God. Make us mindful in ever new and ever deeper ways of the significance of the advent of Jesus, the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king who came. We celebrate it at Christmas. In his name we pray it. Amen.